Well, we've been in Matthew 5. You can turn there. Actually, we're going to back up a little bit to Matthew 4. In our lessons, in our current series, we've examined the Beatitudes, which introduced the Sermon on the Mount. And if we back up to Matthew 4 just for a second, we might get a little bigger picture perspective on the significance of Jesus' sermon, the objectives he has in preaching it. In chapter 4, Matthew gives us some helpful background information to explain. This is no good. To explain the role and the function of Jesus. Jesus's role and function. We're not going to read it, but you remember the first part of Matthew chapter 4 records the temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness, a temptation through which he prevailed, a victory initiating and anticipating the role and function of the Messiah. 1 John 3:8 summarizes that role and function of Messiah as to destroy the works of the devil. This is one of the roles, one of the functions that Jesus came to achieve, one which we start with his prevailing in the temptation, which he'd bring to a great climax at the cross. This role and function was anticipated in Genesis 3:15 when it was announced of the Messiah that he would be the one who crushed the serpent's head, a crushing that would be accomplished at the cross. To destroy the works of the devil is Jesus' role and function. But there's more. Matthew records here in chapter 4 that after the temptation in the wilderness, he withdrew to Galilee, settling in Capernaum by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Going about in Galilee, he began to preach and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and sickness. And then listen to Matthew's comments in chapter 4, 14 through 17. It says there, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In Isaiah's prophecy, and in the plain statement of fact that Matthew makes in verse 17, we learn more, at least two more things, I would suggest, about the role and the function of Jesus, the Messiah. One, in the way of a metaphor, kind of a word picture, and the other in a plain statement of fact. What metaphor does Isaiah use to explain Messiah's mission? The mission that Jesus is beginning to fulfill. A metaphor, a word picture. Gail's saying, "This is so easy, I can't believe he asked it." Okay, Gail, go ahead. Oh, she doesn't know. This is so hard, she can't begin to wonder. There's a metaphor, a word picture that Isaiah gives in the passage I just read. The light dawning. Okay, good. The light dawning on those in darkness. This is a role and function that Jesus would serve as Messiah, to illuminate with truth those who sat in darkness. Good, I knew you could do it, Gail. And then in verse 17, Matthew follows with a plain statement of fact that Jesus came to preach the kingdom. Not only did he come to preach, but what is implied about Jesus' role and function when it says in verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not only is he a preacher, but he is a
prophet.
Okay, I'm going to put prophet more in the role here of light dawning. But there's another fact that's here that's less obvious. Let's say he's preaching the kingdom. Anybody could preach the kingdom, but he is the king preaching the kingdom. He's not just a preacher; he is the king preaching the kingdom. Others can preach the kingdom. Pastor, you could say, on some level, preaches the kingdom, and he's not the king. But in this case, Jesus is preaching the kingdom, and he is the king. He is, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, he's exercising his role and function as king. He's declaring his will. He's asserting his authority. He's telling you what he wants, and we ought to submit and obey. Matthew's given us a little background in chapter 4, explaining or indicating the role and function of Jesus. And here he is, the king, preaching in this sermon that we're studying. Jesus, as we study the Sermon on the Mount, is the great light who has dawned on people like you and me, sitting in darkness, shining the light of truth, and it is Jesus exercising his role of king, asserting his authority, expressing his will, the will that he expects to be obeyed. Now listen now, as we proceed in our study of the sermon, the transition in the language as we proceed from the Beatitudes to verses 13 through 16 of Matthew 5. It says there, Matthew 5, 13 through 16, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. As we move on, we move from the blessed ours of the Beatitudes to two important you ares. You are. For which Jesus employs two easy to grasp metaphors. What metaphors are those in verse 13 and verse 14? You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Good. See how easy that was? Jesus, in this case, is not explaining his role and function, but he's describing here the role and function of kingdom citizens. You are, he says, carrying out a role. Your function is to be salt and light. Whereas the Beatitudes profiled the heart and the attitude and the inner disposition and the character of a kingdom citizen, poor in spirit, mourning for sin, gentle, merciful, pure in heart, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, prepared for persecution. These two metaphors, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, explain what our role and function are to be on the earth and in the world. Salt and light, these are illustrations of our role and function. If I asked you, what's the role and function of a big league pitcher? Even if you were uninterested and unfamiliar with the fine points of baseball, like, say, my wife, she likes to compete, but she doesn't get worked up over following sports, unable to identify the difference between a stand-up double and a double play, between an intentional walk and a walk-off homer, between a bunt and a balk. Even if you didn't know very much about baseball, you'd still be able to explain to me the role and function of a big league pitcher, wouldn't you? She would be able to if I asked her, but I'm not going to ask her because she doesn't like to be asked questions when she's not ready. But she would answer if I asked her, the role and function of a big league pitcher, everybody knows that. It is by use of speed and spin and deception to throw the timing of opposing batters off to keep them from getting hits and scoring runs. Simple. Everybody knows that. But if you well-informed Christians who know a lot about Christianity, if I asked you what's the role and function of a kingdom citizen, you might be left stuttering and stammering and trying to get your thoughts together to explain that. But here Jesus gets us started with two very helpful illustrations: the salt of the earth and the light of the world. These are the king's explanation of what our role and function is to be. So let me set the table for salt and light, the role of kingdom citizens, by considering two extremes to be avoided. When we consider our role and function, sometimes it helps to think of the extremes to be avoided. We'll call one extreme isolationist, and the other assimilationist. That's a word. Isolationist and assimilationist. Some Christians, I think, mistakenly understand their role and function on earth and in the world as isolationist. They try to isolate themselves from the world, separating themselves from its influences, putting a distance between themselves and the world's corruption. And we sometimes see this in branches of homeschooling. I'll poke fun at homeschooling because we homeschooled, all right? We're going to move out in the country, see? We're going to get away from the world's influences. We're going to have some chickens. We're going to have some cows. We'll let my kids be influenced by them, but we're not going to be in the world, see? All right? We see that influence, and bless their heart. Parents ought to try to protect their children. Parents ought to have concern about bad influences. It's their job to protect their children. But you ought not to let your protection carry you so far that you're no longer salt and light. You don't want to be a monk. All right. The other extreme is the assimilationist. They see their role as trying to assimilate with the world, to fit right in, to conform to the world's ways, to adopt its methods, to imitate its practices. In the case of the assimilator, when he stands in a worldly crowd, his conformity works like camouflage, so that by his self-exalting worldly appearance and by his self-centered, Christless worldly speech and by his lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh conduct, you can't tell him apart. If the isolator says, be a monk, the assimilator says, be a punk. All right? Now, again, don't misunderstand me. We read in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul claimed, I've become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. But his accommodating himself did not compromise his role of salt and light in the world. So, we'll remember these extremes maybe a little bit to avoid them, but we're going to focus not on the extremes. We'll focus on the teaching of Jesus when he says, you are the salt of the world. You are salt on the earth and the light of the world. First of all, salt of the earth, what two roles does salt serve at the dinner table or dining room? Or what two functions of salt do we sometimes think? Flavors the food. It's a flavor enhancer. My wife may not like baseball, but
She likes her salt, I'll tell you that. All right, bless her heart. And what other role of salt do we sometimes? You laugh, it's true. What other role of salt exists that maybe we're less familiar with in our refrigerated age? That's right, it's a preservative. You all know this.
Blood pressure raiser.
That's right. That's a side effect, not a role and function of it. Okay. Good. That's where beef jerky comes from, and I've never had beef jerky and have no plans to start now. That's right. It keeps food from rotting. The second role is less familiar to us. And in declaring that we are salt, what role and function do you think Jesus means to convey to us kingdom citizens about our intended role on the earth? What's the point of Jesus' metaphor, do you think, in declaring that we are the salt of the earth?
Preserve your purity.
All right, preserve your purity. Good. And if you're the salt of the earth, maybe you have a preserving effect on those around you as well. Gary?
Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Kind of like we preserve how maybe things should be, maybe from the garden to here, to that example.
Okay, that's right. Maybe to have Charles?
Well, we demonstrate the flavor of our master.
All right, good. Demonstrate the flavor of our master. Good. For salt to have an effect, it has to have contact with that, and it has it adds an elevating savor to those around it. It prevents corruption that might otherwise have occurred. It improves the overall righteous flavor, as Gary said, of the people with whom we come into contact. Ours ought not to be a degrading influence on those around us, contributing to the corruption in the world that is in the world by lust. People ought not to have to hold their nose when we come around because we cause things to turn rotten fast. Can you think of some salty, elevating, righteous, enhancing influence you may have at work or at home or in your community? We kind of speak about the abstract things, but how might a Christian have a salty, flavor-enhancing, righteousness-promoting, corruption-preventing influence at his job? Or, Richard?
Voting.
Okay, voting, being a responsible citizen. All right, fair enough, as opposed to being an apathetic or neglectful citizen, having a concern for the general welfare of the society. It sounds like a simple thing, but it's a lot of little simple things. Anything else, Pastor?
Colossians 4, 5 and 6, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt.
Good.
So that you may know how you should respond to each person. And it would seem like the saltiness of our conversation would probably most likely be just the praise of God and His kindness to us.
Good. Let your speech be seasoned with salt, bringing the goodness of God into your conversation. Good. Being a responsible worker, not being a lackluster worker. Consider what are ways to enhance the flavor in a righteous way. And then Jesus imagines a but if scenario. A but if good for nothing salty scenario. Jesus' scenario imagines tasteless salt, unable to be made salty again, that doesn't carry out its intended role and function anymore, that's no good for anything except maybe to become cobbled concrete to be walked on and trampled on by men. Tasteless is the worst case scenario for something like salt. But those of you who have a culinary wrinkle to you might think for a second, wait a minute, since when does salt become tasteless or bland? There's no sell-by date on salt containers. Actually, there is. I looked last night. Morton Salt has a sell-by date, 2020, at least the one I've got. So there is a sell-by date. I don't know why. In fact, salt, we noted, is a preservative. It keeps other things from rotting and extends their shelf life so they don't become tasteless and rotten. I'm not sure if it's true, but I heard somewhere that the shelf life of a Hostess Twinkie is 37 years. Kind of makes you wonder next time you eat a Twinkie how long it's been on the shelf. Jesus doesn't exactly... I'm not sure it's true, but you're going to have to fact check me on that one. Jesus doesn't exactly explain how salt becomes tasteless, but I'll propose an idea. It's just an idea, and it's just that, to be considered and rejected if it's wrong. But perhaps you remember entering the kitchen and sampling a casserole or stew and politely commenting to the cook, "I believe this needs a little salt." To which the cook politely responded, trying not to take offense, "Well, I added the amount of salt that it called for." How could that be possible, that a stew, that a casserole that had the proper amount of salt was sort of tasteless? Couldn't taste the salt in it. How could that happen? Say what? Didn't get mixed in? That's one possibility, not the one I was thinking of, but that's good. Maybe they are too accustomed to salty food and it's not salty enough for them. That's a good answer, but not the one I was thinking of. Maybe the salt isn't working, but when was the last time you had salt that wasn't working?
Maybe they forgot to put it in and they thought they couldn't.
This is a very creative crowd.
Maybe the potatoes absorb all that.
Maybe that's getting warmer. Warmer. Sam? There was no flavor to enhance. These are all excellent creative answers. See how we come up with our ideas, and I've come up with... Okay, Gary, good. We have a lot of people... Go, pardon?
Maybe it wasn't salt in the first
place. Maybe it looked like salt. These are great. Well, my thought was that it was diluted out by other things. In other words, it's not that the salt was bad. It's not that the salt ran out of gas. It's just that there was so much other stuff in the pot that the salt got diluted out. It became tasteless not because its shelf life was extended, but because it was watered down by other things. I'm just proposing it as an idea because Jesus doesn't exactly say how the salt becomes tasteless. So I qualify this all by that comment. But as for Jesus' warning about salt becoming tasteless, and assuming this idea has some value, Christian saltiness becomes tasteless, I would suggest, as a consequence of being diluted out and watered down. By what? Okay, you can say worldliness. We could say that. Good. Maybe when a Christian's influence gets watered down and diluted by other things, they become tasteless and no longer carry out their role and function as a flavor enhancer. Oh, you mean no more card playing, no more movie going? Well, that's not exactly what I meant. What are the hallmarks of worldliness that would help us understand what kinds of things might dilute out our influence? And explain your answer with a Bible passage to support it. Worldliness. What are the marks of worldliness that might water down and dilute a Christian? You need a Bible verse, Gail. That's a nice idea. Somewhere in Matthew. All right, good. That narrows it. All right. The things of the world are rusted and corrupt. That's Matthew 6. All right. There's a corruption in the world. Matthew 6. We read it last week in John 15. If the world hates you, you know it hated me first. The world is hostile to Christ. Leslie? 1 John 2, 14 and 15. Okay. Okay, good. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, the love of the Father is not in him. Excessive greed, excessive pleasure seeking, excessive emphasis on me. James 1:27, keep yourself unstained by the world and its lust. It has a staining influence. These are marks of worldliness, a hostility towards Christ, an exalting of self, an excessive greed, a pursuit of pleasure. So, how does a Christian get watered down and diluted by worldliness? Can you think of examples?
Solomon
is an example of a watered-down Christian, okay? Later in life. We can think of Luther, too. Luther's biographers hated to cover his later years because he became peevish and petulant in his old age. We don't want to become peevish and petulant. That's not necessarily worldliness. It's just sinfulness that can water down a Christian too.
So the Demas, Paul said, loved the world.
Yeah, Demas loved the world and left the ministry. You can think of forms of worship or theologies that make much of me and little of Christ. If you go to church and hear a lot about how wonderful you are and hear very little about Christ and how wonderful he is and the beauty of his accomplishment, you ought to worry, because that is a worldly place where the role and function of Christians to be salt and light is going to be watered down. Substituting entertainment for worship. If pastor comes today and preaches, you can be anything you want to be. Plug your ears, okay? Don't listen to him. He won't. All right? Because your role and function is not to be anything you want to be. Your role and function as a Christian is to be salt and light, okay? Get it straight. You don't want to be what you want to be. You ought to want to be what Christ wants you to be. Salt and light. All right. How does Jesus' lesson and warning about salt, which you are, and losing the taste, which you ought not to, speak to the two extremes of isolationism and assimilationism that we talked about? How does Jesus' lesson speak to the isolationist living out there in the country so he won't have to deal with the world, with his chickens and cows? Pastor?
Doesn't do any good staying in the Morton's container.
That's right. He's in the Morton's container. Salt can't have an influence. Salt has to have contact to have its flavor-enhancing benefits. All right, how about to the assimilationist? The one who's trying to fit in with the world, talk like the world, act like the world, borrow the world's properties and principles.
Well, James says it well. First pure, then peaceable.
Good. And how tasty will that salt be? This will be diluted out salt. The assimilationist on purpose is watering his influence down by adopting the practices and the principles of the world. We'll look at the second word picture that Jesus gives. What are other thoughts on salt? Charles.
Well, just that we've been, just been through the Beatitudes, and that speaks to some of this flavor, merciful, he's making.
Right. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the pure in heart. Yes, Pastor.
Salt makes you thirsty.
Yes, salt makes you thirsty. All right. Thirsty for Christ. Ought to. That would be a good effect of salt. See, it's good to be creative in that way sometimes. Sometimes when you press too far, you end up with... Well, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. That's the second metaphor he uses. Let me reread verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In verse 14, Jesus declares, you are the world, and he neatly links light to two related analogies. A city on a hill and a lamp in the living room. The main point is about light. Jesus teaches a lesson and then he makes application by way of a command in verse 16. And what key lessons does Jesus teach about light and lamps and cities on hills in verses 14 and 15?
Walk in the will of our Lord, we reflect the light of Christ.
All right, good. Light is meant to do reflecting and illuminating. And as we'll understand, we're illuminating or brightly showing the will of God as has been made known for Christ. Light is meant to illuminate. Any other points that he makes by these analogies and lessons? Can't be hidden, or ought not to be hidden, you might say. It's meant to shine out and not be hidden. Location, location, location matters. Cities on hills can't be hidden. They're highly visible. In full view for all to see. And light is meant to be highly visible, so it should not and cannot be hidden. Brightness and visibility, these are what light brings, so lamps ought to be located for that purpose. Unlike, say, your old sneakers, which you ought to quickly hide when you hear company knocking, light is a different thing. You don't need to or want to or should hide light, but you should set it out so it can do its job. Light is meant to be visible, and so Jesus applies his lesson. And what command does he give? Since you are light of the world, since light is meant to shine and not be hidden, what command does he give? All right, good. Like Yoel's voice, don't you? That's right. Good. Let it shine. And how do you let it shine, according to Jesus? And with what good effect does light shine when it shines by good works? That's right. It reflects well on the Father's glory. This is a good role and function to have. Men see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Well, can you summarize a lesson? If, say, you were Sean Burnham and I called on you to summarize a lesson, what would you say? Danny's smiling, looking around, waiting for a hand to raise. All right. Well, impress your niece, Dan. Show her how attentive a student you are in Sunday school.
I'm summarizing
summarizing Jesus' lesson about light.
Let your light shine in the world. Just like this verse says here. Let's make glorify your God.
Good. I like it. Christians are lights of the world who ought to be visible and unhidden, letting the light of their good works shine so it will reflect well on the Father. Wait, your niece asks. I've come to your Sunday school to be polite. Actually, she came to Sunday school to learn. But this sounds to her like a work salvation. What would you tell her? No. What would you say, Dan, when you were explaining it to her? Well, this isn't a work salvation insofar as our works achieving our justification, because that's impossible, and that's been accomplished by Christ alone. Nevertheless, we don't balk when we read Jesus' lesson that we ought to let our light shine by good works, because salvation assigns to us this role and function. By God's grace, our role and function becomes a light to shine by good works with the purpose of bringing glory to the Father. I think that's a very excellent explanation you just gave to your niece. Impressive. Your uncle, as you well know, is impressive. Two thumbs up for Danny. What does Jesus' lesson do for our isolationist model? Out there in the country, still with the pigs and chicken, been out there for months now. What would you tell them, Charles?
It doesn't direct us to shine our light before pigs and chicken.
That's right. You're out there under the bushel basket if you're out there in the country all the time, isolated, hidden, not illuminated. How about to the assimilationist? I don't know that we have as much to say to him with this lesson, but we'll tell him, don't be a punk. Come out from their midst and be separate. Let your light shine that your good works may bring glory to your Father. Paul reinforces Jesus' lesson in several passages. I'll name a couple and then we'll look at one briefly and that will end our lesson. There's Ephesians 5:8. We're not turning there, but you can look there later. It says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." And then there's Romans 13:12. And following, "The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." We can't carry out our role and function as light unless we put on Christ. But one last passage, Philippians 2, and this will be where we end. We'll look at this a little closer examination to consider our assigned role and function as lights in the world. And we're familiar with the earlier part of Philippians 2, where Christ's humility in his incarnation is described, a humility that took him all the way to the cross for us, followed by his exaltation, where every knee bows and tongue confesses. And now Paul urges us to work out our salvation as God works in us, explaining for us the bright light of Christian behavior that ought to shine in our lives. Listen to verses 14 through 16. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." You'll notice that Paul borrows Jesus' metaphor describing our role and function as Christians as lights in the world. And how does he describe the darkness of the world in the midst of which we Christians abide? Crooked and perverse. It's a crooked and perverse generation, which probably comes as no great surprise to you. Crooked people are cheaters and liars who excuse themselves because everybody does it, who says one thing and then quickly says, "Well, no, that's not what I really meant to say. I meant to say something else." You could even hear politicians do things like that, couldn't you? It's that time of year. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. Perverse doesn't mean merely perverted things, but kind of an obstinacy in wrongdoing, a one-track mind for evil designs. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. And how are Christians, according to Paul, to appear as lights in the world, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, according to verse 14 and the first part of 15? Yeah, mine says don't grumble and complain. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. And verse 15, what do you find there? Be blameless and innocent. And above reproach. What does it mean to be above reproach? What, when someone reproaches you, what do? Yeah, they point the finger at you. Live in such a way so it's hard for other people to point the finger. Now, people will point fingers because they're often crooked and perverse, but don't give them legitimate cause to point fingers. Be above reproach. The world loves to whine. Some Christians say, well, I'd never let a drop of wine go down my mouth, but when they open their mouth, all that comes out seems to be wine sometimes in this kind of fashion. But Paul says, don't whine. The world's a whiner. Don't be a whiner. Colossians 4, as Pastor pointed out, let your speech be seasoned with grace. For lights of the world, it ought to be less whine and more shine. I mean, that's how it works. We ought not to join in the world's chorus of listing how we've suffered injustice and how we're suffering unfairly and nobody's, come on, do all things without grumbling or complaining. Keep your behavior excellent. Be innocent, blameless, beyond the reproachful finger pointing of others. King Jesus describes our role and function as kingdom citizens to be salt and light. He uses fairly simple word pictures to explain what we ought to be doing in the world, enhancing the flavor of our surroundings without being diluted out by them, shining and being visible by our good works so that it might reflect well on the Father. Your thoughts, Charles?
On an earlier board, commending that we be lights of the world, actually, world got misspelled in a useful way to be word. The L wasn't present. And that tells us that we're not the originators of the light. The word is who came into flesh, and also the word that we have before us.
Good. In fact, verse 16 that I gave short shrift to unintentionally is we do this by holding fast the word of life, don't we? That's right. So even my misspellings have some value at times. It's hard to imagine that so many misspellings. Frank?
As far as the isolationist, I do know a man who worded it a little differently. He said, beware of a religion that substitutes itself for everything, because the result is monasticism. So he's made the same conclusion you did.
Okay.
Also, there's another interesting thought.
Yeah, so just to summarize, I thought, don't make religion an end in itself. Make Christ is the end of our religion, worshiping Him, following Him, manifesting His glory, right? Okay, go ahead, Frank.
The Holy Spirit places the Christian in the world to capitalize on the fact that the unconverted have a conscience that needs to be informed by the Word of God. And I like to read the passage of Scripture in John 3. And this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, rather coming to the light, thus his deeds should be reproved. And I think a good example of this can be found in Acts 7, where Stephen was actually, in a sense, turbocharging the consciences of these unconverted Jews with truth. And they were so overloaded by truth that their consciences was silently accusing them, that they had to stuff their ears and gnash with their teeth and endure it to them. But because their consciences have been enlightened by truth, and their consciences were working very well.
Good. Yeah, I like that. Yeah, and again, Matthew 4, Jesus is the light that's dawned in darkness, and he's given us the role to be light as well. You've been patient as usual. Appreciate it. Our Father, we thank you for our great Savior. We thank you that the light has dawned. We thank you for letting that light shine in our hearts, that we might see his beauty and the danger of our sin, that we might trust in him, follow him, love him. Help us to do that more and better. Help us by your grace to put on Christ so that we might be salt and light, that we might have a righteous flavor enhancement on those with whom we come into contact, that we would shine brightly by our good works so that you will be glorified. And we thank you for Jesus and pray in his name. Amen.